Father, we are so, so excited when we come into this, your dwelling, when you choose to pour out your spirit, when you choose to allow your word to do what it needs to do, become living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that you're able to, Lord, with your word, take our hearts and surrender them over to an understanding of what your word declares them to be. That we look at your heart and then understanding what your word declares it to be. God, you are so worthy. We are not. But yet, you, through your grace, you, through your love, you make us worthy. You look at us and you set your love upon us and you think, I love these. What can I do to bless my children? And Lord, we're not worthy of it, yet you do. Our worth comes not because of who we are, but because of who you are. We do ask for a clear understanding. And as always, Lord, we're simply asking that you would take this time and use it as when you would wash your disciples' feet. And you would say, you don't have to wash all of you, just your feet. Cleanse us, Lord, from what the world is and what the world tries to sell us. And just draw us back into your heart, back into your truth. Oh, Lord, we need it so desperately. Knit us to you. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. All saints of God said,
amen.
Amen. All right, saints, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. So we did 19 last week, all the way up to verse 26, and now we're into verse 27. So we're going to start in Matthew 19, 27. We'll be reading through into chapter 20. Now, something that you probably know, we've mentioned it before, we'll mention it again, but sometimes keep in mind that the scripture breaks where the chapters fall in and the verses fall in, they're man-made. Sometimes they're perfectly anointed by God. Other times I would disagree with their breaks and where they should have been shifted. But then again, you have to make it a really, really long chapter in a lot of times. So, and this is one of those cases where we're taking off from last week, but at the same time we're building onto something that's even more important. If you want a good outline, a good picture of what we're going to be covering here tonight, let me just put it this way. If you want to just jot this down on the top of your papers, your top of your notebooks, write down ambition. And there's two things about ambition. It's one thing to say, I am worthy, and it's another thing for God to say, you are worthy. Two completely different things. So we'll go into that tonight as we look at, you know, more detail. But that's basically going to be what we're looking at here. If you were going through this chapter, you're going to see it all dealing with ambition, and one of it is where someone says, I'm worthy, and the other one where God says, you're worthy. So when you try to elevate yourself, God needs to humble you. But when you humble yourself, God exalts you. And it's this interesting thing that only falls in line in the scripture, that the world wants you to, you know, recognize that you're the pinnacle of our power in the world. If you take a triangle and you have the big bottom base, when you're on the top of the triangle and all these other people are under you, you're what? Well, you have the power. But where God takes it, he turns it upside down. And he says, when you're on the very bottom and you got all these people over you, then you're the greatest. And it's completely backwards to what the world tries to sell you. So let's jump into this. We're in verse 27. And just, I want to do it by reference. I want to back it up to verse 21 and verse 22 of Matthew 19, and then we're going to jump into verse 27. So what happened was that rich young ruler, and then in verse 21, Jesus said to this young man, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we understand the context. Here was this man. He had incredible wealth. He had a kingdom that he was in control of. God says, let it all go. Get rid of it all. Come and follow me. Well, this man, when he heard the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Well, in verse 27, now Peter answered and said to him, see, We've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? I love Peter. And here he goes, just in his classic Peter style. He looks at this man who walks away and couldn't give up everything that he had. And Peter said, see, Lord, look at us. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what do we have? So he's now looking to what is his reward? What do we get? Because we've done this. You asked that man to do it. He couldn't. We have done it. And so when we're seeing this here, Peter in this is looking through this, and you almost see what's happening is that Peter is wondering, what are we going to have? What will we benefit? And so when we have left all, what do we get? That guy couldn't. We have. What do we get? Well, Jesus said, surely, verse 28, I say to you, in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So as we see here, the very tail end of verse 30, he makes this statement, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, look at verse 16 of Matthew 20. So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Do you understand there's a context here? What you're seeing is one loaf of one sandwich bread on top, one piece of bread on the bottom, and then you have this sandwich here that he deals with the whole issue of ambition. And that's where he gives this parable in chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse 16. But before we jump into that parable, I want to back up to a little bit of what Peter is doing. Peter says, what are we going to have? Verse 28, Jesus said to them. Now, Peter said, we've left all. So Jesus is speaking now to his disciples, saying, assuredly or truly or verily I say unto you, that is, in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. So he's not saying you get this now. This is a future reward. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's one of these things where we often think, oh, I can't wait to be in charge. I can't wait to be the boss. I can't wait to be in control. And then we are in control and we realize, boy, this isn't fun. Remember now, Moses was the babysitter to over 1 million children of Israel. They were going through the wilderness. And Moses had crises of understanding of wanting these to minister to these people over and over again. The fact that you're ruling, you're reigning, we think, oh, what a great thing, until you actually are in that position where you have to. But God says, you're going to be there. I'm going to be in my glory. You're going to be on thrones. So you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's an interesting thing, because when he says that you who have been with me, you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones. Well, realize one of those people that he's talking to right now is Judas Iscariot. He's going to be the one who betrays him. He's going to be the one who's going to be the son of perdition. So who's this 12th? Well, there's a lot of people that want to sell you who this 12th is. We don't know. And I think it's just wiser to say he's telling right now 12 have followed. There's going to be 12 thrones. And of course, we see that there's going to be thrones in heaven, and you know, with the gates and with the pearls and everything else as you come in. So he's going to be elevating these disciples, the one who've left all. But he goes on in verse 29 and he makes his statement. Now he goes beyond just the 12, and now he says to everyone, he says, and everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100 and inherit eternal life. Now, what's interesting is this, that inheritance of having all this does not necessarily mean that that's all going to be an inheritance in heaven. What's unique is this, that in the family of God, How amazing is it that, let's say one of us had something devastating happen, like we had a house fire. Well, what would happen is there would be Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian saying, what can I do to help? Come stay with us. How can we minister? What can we do? How can we bless? And I think this is what happens when we leave this one house. We have this family of God that's huge. And that family wants to say, how can we bless? How can we help? How can we assist? How can we come alongside? And I think this is that key to verse 29. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. And then you have eternal life. And then you have everything in heaven as well. So it's one thing to leave a family, and maybe, you know, you're in that position where you're a believer and you might have a sibling that's a believer, but you have other siblings that aren't. And you realize, you know, that you a lot of times are going to be at odds with those non-believing family members. Now, you love them and you try to minister, but, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and it's a hard thing to get through. But we continue to love them, we continue to minister. But the amazing thing is, although you may not have a relationship with all your brothers, you have how many more brothers? You have how many more sisters? You have how many more mothers? And so, and fathers, you have all of these, you know, families that are part of the family of God that is now yours, that, you know, you're a part of this. So he does say, Peter says, what are we going to have? He says, okay, well, here's part of the rewards. You have this family. You, Peter, you're going to be sitting on thrones with the rest. But then he brings clarity. And understand that when he talks about verse 30, he's not doing something random. He's making a very clear delineation now to Peter. And when the Peter said, see, we've left all and follow you, therefore what shall we have? Jesus in verse 30 says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now he goes on and he gives a parable explaining this statement. So let's go through this parable. Let's see what God has to speak to us. But initially, keep in mind that first thing is Peter and his ambition is saying, we've left it. What do we get? Jesus says, okay, you're going to have your rewards. Others who follow me, they will have their rewards here on earth and in heaven. But note this, it's about those who are first are going to be last. Those who are last are going to be first. So how does that fit in? Well, Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. So they went. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out, and he found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. Verse 8, so when evening has come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, we look at this whole thing, and we're seeing this early in the morning. We're seeing the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. What does that mean? In this period where when the children of Israel, they would begin their day at sundown. And once the sundown, 6 p.m., and you would go to 6 in the morning. Now, in the morning, when the sun came up, this is where this would be in the early in the morning. So in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So he now gets them right at the coming up the sun. He gets them at 6 a.m. And then, verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers, so now those people that he found at 6 in the morning, he makes a covenant with them. He makes an agreement with them, and they have an agreement for a denarius a day. What's a denarius? A denarius is going to be just a day's wage. That's very faithfully what you can call it. And it would be a day's wage in this instance. He's saying for a Roman soldier, not just simply for a slave, but for a Roman soldier, which is a decent wage for someone. So he says, you work for me for the day. I will give you a day's wage. And he sends them into the vineyard. So as they're now working in the vineyard, now he goes out about the third hour, which is now 9 a.m. So we're going to see that these people who are there in 6 in the morning, they're going to be working until 6 at night. They're going to have 12 hours of labor that they're going to be laboring for, and he's going to pay them a day's wage, something they agreed to. Now he goes out at 9, 3 hours later. So now this next group that we see in verse 3, that he goes out about the third hour, and he see others standing. So you have the first hour at 6 a.m., 7, 8, 9 is the third hour. So these people here are going to be working 9 hours. They're only going to be working 3/4 of what the first ones are. So just simple math. Well, then it says this. He said to them, verse 4, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you, and they went. Now, he doesn't agree to them for a denarius. He doesn't agree to them for 3/4 of a denarius. He just says, whatever's right. Just trust me to give you what's right. Well, then verse 5, again, he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour. So now he goes out at noon, and he goes out at 3. So at this point now, you have those at noon that are only working, 50% of what those first people are. And then the ones at 3 are only working 1/4 of what these other ones are. So they're looking at all these people coming in and coming in and coming in. And then he declares this in verse 6. And then at the 11th hour. This is 5 p.m. These people at the 11th hour are going to be working for 1 hour. And he says this in verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So again, he doesn't agree with them for a denarius. He doesn't agree with them for 1/12 of a denarius. He says, just whatever's right. I'm going to do right by you. So verse 8, when evening comes, this is now 6 p.m. Everyone is done working, and the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So all the people that had been there from 6 in the morning, they're at the very end of the line. The people who had come in at 5 o'clock, they're at the front of the line. And you think, man, we've been here all day. Shouldn't we have some kind of merit? Shouldn't we have some kind of worth? Shouldn't we be treated better than these other guys that have just come in at the end? And yet here he says, I want you to begin with the last to the first. Now, in verse 9. And then when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. He gave them a full day's wage for the work they did. And that's incredible. I mean, how gracious is that? He could have given them, a 12th of a denarius or a 10th of a denarius or even half a denarius. He gives them a full day's wage. And then it declares this. So they each received a denarius, verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. Now think about what's going on in the heads of those that have come in early in the morning at 6 o'clock. They're watching this steward hand out the money. Now he doesn't hand them out just a mite. He doesn't say, well, here's 2 mites or 10 mites. He gives them a full denarius. Whoa, these guys, we saw them come in. We borne the heat of the day and the brunt of the labor. They came in. If he gives them a denarius, what is he going to give us? And, it's easy to do the math. Well, maybe he'll give us 10 denariuses? Maybe they'll give us 12 denariuses? I mean, how much will he give to us? But I find it interesting that verse 10 says that they supposed. In other words, you know, that what kind of reward should we have because we were here at the very beginning? So they supposed that they would receive more. And then it says this at the end of verse 10, and they likewise each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So at this point, verse 12, these men saying, hey, wait, you made them equal to us. So their mindset on how they are with their ambition, they're thinking that we are more worthy than these last guys. We've done more than them. We were more faithful to them. We got up early in the morning and we were looking for people to hire us, and we did. So there's like, we did more than them, and you made them equal to us. So understand this whole idea of ambition and worth, that here, these men are not comparing themselves to the vineyard owner. They're comparing themselves to fellow servants. They're saying, well, we did more than you, thus we should have more than you. And I love what Paul does when he writes to the church in Corinth, and he makes this statement. He says, listen, out of all the apostles, I'm the least of them. Yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he says this, yet I have done more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So he realized that he did more than these other apostles as he was called out to the Gentiles. But then he realized again, it wasn't me that did it. God poured grace. God gave me grace, and if it wasn't for that grace that he poured out, nothing would have been accomplished. So Paul said, yeah, I did more, but it wasn't me that did more. It was God's grace that caused that work within me. Now, here are these men. They consider themselves more worthy than the other ones who had not borne the burden and not borne the heat of the day. So in their minds, they're more worthy of a greater honor. They're more worthy of a greater wage. But verse 13, he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Now remember verse 1 and 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he agreed with them. This is the contract. You said you'd work for a denarius? I'm giving you a denarius. I'm holding up my end. And he answered verse 13, and he said to one of them, he said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So at this point, we begin to see here that landowner now comes and he has this discussion with these ones who are now complaining to say, hey, we're of more worth than them because you made them equal to us. What does that mean? That we consider ourselves far more superior than them. Now, when you make them equal, you're degrading me. Now, what happens is this. I'm not degrading you. I'm elevating the others. Now, isn't that interesting that when we look at our worth, we sometimes say, in order for me to have my worth, I have to degrade others. I have to make them lesser to make me better. And yet what God says, just raise them all up. Just bring them all up. If I choose to have grace upon others, am I okay to do that? Is it not mine to do with what I wish? And so he makes a statement. If I wish to give the last, or he says, I wish to give this last man. Not if, but I wish. This is my desire to give the last man the same as you. And so we begin to see here that God is going to reward, and he's going to reward every one of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we see that in verses 28 and 29 back in Matthew chapter 19 when he has that discussion with Peter. So God is going to reward all of us who come in. But here's the key. Don't be surprised and don't be disappointed that he's going to reward others the way that you don't think he should reward others. Well, they didn't do what we did. How can God bless them? They weren't part of the Calvary Chapel Bible study. What is God doing with them? And yet God can reward them openly. God can reward them as much. What we sometimes think of rewards and honor and where we do it is we kind of look at as far as the law. If we do this, we should get that. And if I've been faithful, I get what? I get more benefits. I get more blessings. I get more whatever it is that's in your head. But if I'm not as faithful, if I haven't done as long, I should get less. Now what happens is the law is very strict on you do this, you do this, you do this. But grace blows our mind. And this is what he's doing. He says, if I choose to put more grace upon someone else, can I do that? If I choose to. So what happens is this, that we have no problem understanding the law. Do good, benefits. Do bad, negative. Always, that's what our mindset is. But we sometimes have no idea how to deal with God's grace. When he just simply says, I'm going to pour out grace. And I want to focus a little bit on just this one aspect of this parable. And that's in verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? So as we're looking at this whole issue of ambition. And with this ambition, keep in mind that when you have wrong motives, when you have a wrong view of yourself, then you're going to be disappointed. When you have a wrong view of others, you're going to be disappointed. Now, the wrong view we usually have of ourselves is usually we think better of ourselves than we ought. And so we're going to be disappointed when we don't think that God, like, wow, God, you should be just exalting me. You should bring me right to the front of the table. You know, he says, no, friend, just get down to the end. You know, we're okay. There's others that I choose to honor. And we don't understand fully why God chooses to honor and how God chooses to honor. We have a tendency sometimes of thinking that what we're going to see is in heaven is they're going to be all the Billy Grahams. And they're going to be the huge powerhouses of Christianity. They're going to be right up there in the front. And I'll be honest with you, there's going to be just some little old ladies and little old men that have just given themselves over to prayer. And they prayed faithfully. And God has said, you know what? I'm going to just elevate you right up here. And you're going to say, well, who is this person? You know, and God's going to say, well, her name used to be Gertrude. It's not anymore. But she was faithful in what I called her to do. And I'm going to just, my grace has brought her. And we may not understand because we haven't seen her name in the press. We haven't seen that. Now, keep in mind that a lot of times what happens is this. When that name is in the press, you've already gotten your reward. The reward is already there. The reward is already there. The reward is already there. And so a lot of times I just don't tell anyone. I don't want my name out there. I don't want that. I just want God. But we see here in verse 15, he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Why do I want to focus on this? There's a passage in 1 Samuel. And if you would, go in your Old Testament, go back to 1 Samuel, and look at chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, you're probably familiar, just me saying this, you're already, you know, some of you say, oh yeah, I remember this passage. I know it's with David, and it's with Abigail, and it's with Nabal, and that whole situation. But what happens is this in that chapter, that David himself, there was this man Nabal in verse 3, and the name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So you begin to see there's going to be David, there's going to be his men, there's this Nabal and his wife Abigail. Now, what David has been doing is this. David, verse 4, when he heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have." Now, I want to pause here for just a second, because if you aren't familiar with what happens is this. David says, "I want you to go greet him with peace. Peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have." Now, in just a moment, we're going to read verse 13. But I want to read it now so you begin to see where David's at. Now, keep in mind, he just said, "Tell him, peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have." And in verse 13, David said to his young men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. And 200 stayed with the supplies. Verse 14. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. And he reviled them, but the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. And when we were in the fields, now they were a wall to us both by night and day and the time that we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him." So at this point, David now hears what Nabal says. When he goes and says, "Peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have." And Nabal's going to say, "Who are you, David? I don't give you anything. I don't want to give you anything." And the young men come back and say, "Nabal reviled us. Nabal's not going to give us anything." Now, David has been doing this. He's been in the wilderness with the shepherds of Nabal. And while he was there with his army, thieves would come in and take any of Nabal's sheep because David's army was there. David's army wouldn't take the sheep because they were honorable. So Nabal, animals wouldn't come in, thieves wouldn't come in. So Nabal has a lot more sheep because of David than he would have if David hadn't been there. So David and his men are saying, "Hey, we were here, we were with your people, we were good, we didn't take any of your sheep, so, but now that you have all this extra bounty because we were with your shepherds, can you give us something?" And that's what happens. And so we see in verse 6, they go to Nabal, they say, "Peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have." And just a few verses later, they're going to say, "Kill them all." But what happens is, in verse 7, he says, "I have heard that you have shearers, your shepherds were with us. We did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. And please, give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So he's not asking, "Give me a lot, but if something comes and you can bless us, you've gotten an abundance of blessing because of us. Can you give us a small blessing?" So verse 9, when David's men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words in the name of David and waited. And Nabal answered David's servant, "Who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who I do not know where they're from?" Basically saying, "David, you're a bunch of rebels. I'm not going to help you out with anything." So verse 12, the young men turned on their heels, went back, and they came and they told him all these words. So we begin to see here that David now is wanting to do harm. Because in verse 13, David said, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. So they're about to eat a lot of sheep. They're going to be wiping out Nabal. So what happens is, The servant comes and tells Abigail, listen, harm is determined against our master. We saw what was in the eyes of those young men as they left. And here it is, David's coming to just wipe out everything that Nabal has. And so Abigail goes and she meets with David. And as she meets with David, something amazing begins to happen. Now, I want to read to you verse 21 so you have the context of what it is. But David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. David here is about to slay Nabal because Nabal doesn't want to give David what is Nabal's. And think about this just for a second. Don't turn back. I just want to read it. But remember, we were talking about this man says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Does he have to give to David? He doesn't have to. Did David do this to get something? Well, he said he didn't. He said he was noble. He said he was honorable. But yet he has no problem wanting to slay Nabal. And all Nabal is doing is what? Saying, I don't want to give you food. I don't want it. It's mine. I don't want to give it to you. And David is incensed because of this. Now think about this for just a second. If you back up one chapter here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to see David with another man. This man here is not Nabal. The other man that he's with in chapter 24 is King Saul. Now, King Saul is doing something to David. King Saul is pursuing David to kill him in the wilderness. And he's pursuing David. I'm trying to kill you. I'm trying to kill you. I'm not giving you food that's mine to choose what I want to give it up. I'm trying to kill you. Now, what does David do? Well, eventually, they find David. And it says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 24, that Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel. He went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, this is the day of the Lord, which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, here's what David does. The young men, David's young men are hiding in the cave. Now, Saul is out there. He goes into a cave to relieve himself. And as he does, David's men said, oh, wait a second, there's Saul. There's your enemy. God has delivered him to you. So what David does, he takes out a knife and he doesn't kill Saul, but he cuts a corner of his robe. Now, what does that mean? Keep in mind that remember when the woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment? She touched the edge of his robe. The robe is a symbol of authority. We've talked about that with the tassels. And so because of the tassels, what David does, he cuts the corner of the robe. He's saying, I'm cutting off your authority. And now notice, David doesn't kill Saul, who's trying to kill David. He spares Saul's life. And then it says this. After he did this, verse 5, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now Saul is trying to kill him. All he does is he just nicks off his robe, and now he feels horrible. He feels horrible because it was King Saul. But understand that King Saul is trying to kill him. Nabal has done nothing. Now, Saul, he elevates Saul, but he's able to lower Nabal. And I find it interesting that David himself thinks, I can tell you who has worth, I can tell you who doesn't have worth. Now, what he does is this, he elevates King Saul above himself, which is good. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but he does that. He cuts off the corner of the robe. He feels horrible about it. Later on, we're going to see that King Saul is sleeping. Again, David has an opportunity to kill him, but he doesn't. He takes the spear, and you know he mocks, of course, those that should have been guarding him, but he doesn't kill Saul a second time. Uniquely is this. What he does is it's a matter of worth. See, David sees Saul's worth as above him, and David is a servant. Makes sense. But note this. David sees Nabal as below him, and although David has been a servant, David never saw himself as a servant. See, you need to bless me. You need to give to me. You need to minister to me. Now, what happens is this. In this action of these workers who come to this man's vineyard, and he needs to get the harvest through. Now, there's all kinds of reasoning why people think, well, maybe there's a storm coming. Maybe you got to get it, you know, be at the point of the harvest. But this man here finds it needing to get the entirety harvest done. So he gets as many people as he can because he says, I have a limited time. I need you to do it in this time. If you help me get it done, my priority, then I will reward you. And so he rewards them handsomely. And so he gives a denarius. He wants to bless everyone who's there to give them the denarius. To some it was a fair wage. To some it was beyond a fair wage. To some it was an incredible wage. And what happens is this, that these men who came first saw themselves as superior. And they were very bitter in verse 12 where it says, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden, the heat of the day. We're so much better and you made them equal to us. So I want you to see here that the man in verse 15 says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I'm good? If I want to bless this person, if I want to shower grace on this person, does that make me evil? And how often when we look to these things and say, well, they haven't done it as often as I have, so thus I should have a bigger reward. There's a couple of things that you should make note of, and I don't know exactly which way it is, but I'm going to share with you a couple of them that at least are schools of thought. That some people take this parable as in some people give their hearts to the Lord when they're young. They give their hearts to the Lord when they're just kids and they're just young. They say, I'm going to give my heart to the Lord and I'm going to do it early in my life, 6 a.m. of my life. And there's others who give their life a little later. And there's some, they're in their twilight. They got an hour left of life, you know. And they're like, and I'm giving my life. And here God says, I'll reward you. So that could be a possibility. The other is this. I want you to think about is not in time in lieu of just giving your life over to Christ, which do that. Don't discount that. But think of it as another aspect as well. So add to that. Think about it as far as ministries. Maybe you in your life said, you know what? I have not been praying for my spouse like I should be. And maybe I haven't been praying for, you know, those that God puts in my life as I should be. And maybe I haven't been reading as I should be. And you're thinking, well, it's too late for me. I haven't done it. And I understand that this parable has to do with ministry. It's never too late. Mm-hmm. And if you think, well, I haven't been praying for myself, then start now. Like, well, it's the 11th hour. So what? The reward is still there. So just because you were there and you were idle and not doing what you should have been doing, now he comes and he says, now will you do it? Now will you pray for your spouse? Now will you pray for others? Now will you come into your word? I'll tell you what, if you start now, guess what? His grace is going to flow. He's not going to say, well, you know, you were only like 1/4 of the time that you should have been doing this your whole ministry, and you haven't, so I'm only going to reward you with 3/4 or 1/2 or 1/4, or maybe I'll give you a couple mites worth of reward. God says, no, I'll give you the full reward. How amazing is that? And I want you to think about this. in the things that God has called you to do. If you haven't stepped up to it yet, start now. Be the one who comes in at the 11th hour. I'm fine with that because guess what? The reward is still there. I want to be faithful in whatever time that I have left. And yeah, I may have been idle like these other ones, and that's why he came to them. And I like verse 7, or verse 6, he says, about the 11th hour, he went and found others, and he said, why have you been standing idle all day? And well, because no one's hired us. I really didn't know what I should have done. I didn't take advantage of all these things. He's saying, now come. Come and serve me. Come and serve me in what I'm trying to do in the harvest. Pray for others. And so how beautiful is that, that no matter where you are in that ministry that God called you to, whether it's praying for your spouse or praying for others or doing devotions or ministering in a way to the body of Christ, here's the key. Start now. Don't worry about, well, I should have been doing this all along, so it's too late to start. It's never too late. The 11th hour is not too late. Now, I wouldn't recommend only praying for your spouse on your deathbed or praying for others on your deathbed, but I would start now. So whether you think that you're in the ninth hour or the 11th hour or the sixth hour or the third hour, or you're right there at the beginning, begin to do what God calls you to do. So this is ambition, and this is how others see their worth. But keep in mind, they always compare themselves to someone else. They don't compare themselves to the landowner. They don't compare themselves to the owner of the vineyard. He's up here. He's supplying every single one. He has worth. They're all equal. And they have a problem because you made this guy equal with me. No, we're all equal. And so keep in mind, the ground at the cross is level. It is level. There's not like a mound that I get to stand like, oh yeah, I'm above all you guys here at the cross. No, we're all sinners saved by grace. That's the cross. It's level. However, some are a little closer to the cross than others. So they have that light of God shining a little bit brighter on them. You see that, but the ground is still level. None of us are above anyone else. We may be closer to the Lord, experiencing more of his light in our life, but it doesn't mean that our worth is higher. We're not elevated because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now we're seeing how when we compare ourselves to others and the ambition of looking to put myself, say, I'm here, you're there. What do I get? I should get more because I've done more. I should get more because I've done it more. And now there's a next section that still deals with ambition. Take a look at verse 17 through 19. It still deals with worth. Verse 17, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus once again begins to tell people of his death. Now, what he does is in this passage of verses 17 through 19, as he tells them what's going to happen, he gives a list of seven things. Seven things are going to happen to me. The first thing is I'm going to be betrayed. The second thing is I'm going to be condemned to death. The third thing is they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. They're going to, fourth thing, mock me. The fifth thing, they're going to scourge me. And the sixth thing is they're going to crucify me. And the seventh thing is, on the third day I will rise again. Now, every time that he talks about his crucifixion, he also talks about his resurrection. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to die. No, he says, I'm going to die, yeah, but I'm going to rise again. He always tells them, I'm going to rise again. But yet, they only hear about the whole area of the death part. Now, I want you to see here that there is going to be, as Jesus looks at this, there's a present tribulation that's going to happen to me. Six things. I'm going to be betrayed, condemned, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, and crucified. That's going to happen. But the reward that I'm going to have, this eternal reward, is this. I'm going to rise again. But note this. When he is victorious over death, he becomes the firstborn. He becomes the first seed. He becomes the first fruit. And all of us follow him. So what we're seeing is this. where in back in chapter 19 with verse 27 through 30, Peter's saying, Am I worthy? I am worthy. Not questioning it. I am worthy. We followed you. What do we get? I'm so worthy. And then here Jesus teaching them about worth to say, listen, you're all equal to me. And if I choose to shower grace, who are you to say, I'm not allowed to shower grace with what is mine? Now, what Jesus does with ambition is he begins to say this, they are worthy. You understand, he does this not for him, this he does for us. So when it talks about worth, when we look and say, oh, I'm so worthy, I'm more worthy of this person, I'm more worthy of that person, I should be a higher rank than this. And Jesus looks and says, I set my love upon you, I deem you worthy. Not you deem you worthy, I deem you worthy. So I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to give my life so that you can have eternity with me. See, it's one thing for us to say, I'm so worthy. It's another thing for Jesus to say, you are so worthy. And when he says we're worthy, guess what? We're worthy. We just are. And now what happens is this. When he says, you guys are so worthy, and I'm going to give myself my very life. I'm going to be, you know, betrayed, condemned, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, and crucified. But don't worry, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Then verse 20, when he tells him about this, the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, this is James and John, we're able. Well, verse 23, so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, as we look to this passage, we see here that when Jesus says, guys, I'm going to be given over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, on the third day I'm going to rise again. The mother of Zebedee comes. Now, the mother of Zebedee is the mother of James and John. For you to just have a little bit of understanding, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, it says this, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So Zebedee's sons are James and John, the sons of thunder. They now send their mother now goes to Jesus, and the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So this old lady comes to Jesus, and she creaks herself down, and she gets on one knee and gets on the other knee, and, you know, okay, what's going on here? She will grant these two sons of mine. And he said, he says, what do you wish? So she said, well, just grant me what I wish. Well, what do you want? Well, she comes down and she's worshiping him. She's kneeling down before him. Now, something just as a matter of fact when it comes to worship. Worship is not what can I get from you? Worship is what can I give to you? In all honesty. But she comes and she has this feigned worship. What can I get for you? And so he says, okay, what do you wish? Well, she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right, one on the left on your kingdom. And Jesus said, do you know what you ask? Are you really able to drink the cup? Now, you know what the cup is, remember? He was there in the garden. He says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, he was going to drink that cup. But in preparing himself to drink that cup, remember, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was so broken. He was going through so much turmoil that literally the capillaries in his forehead were bursting. That's what kind of stress he was under. So he's asking, you do not know, verse 22, what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Now, that's a bold statement to come and say, yeah, we are able. I want to give you just one verse to jot down. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says this, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Be careful. Now, he said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink this cup? And they said to him, we're able. We can do this. That's not a problem. Well, he said to them, you are indeed going to drink this cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. In other words, you're going to die, but to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it's for those who prepared by my Father. So he asked them this question. They're wanting glory. You know, I want to sit on the right and on the left. Now, I don't know if there's a, you know, which one gets to be on the right. If you know, the mom already said, now listen, John, you're on the right. James, you're on the left. Now, we do know that they will drink the cup. Remember Acts chapter 12? Herod goes and he kills James. And John himself, as you see the history of the church and the martyrs, is John. They had tried to kill him multiple times, boiling him in oil. They exiled him to Patmos, you know, this barren rock. And so his life wasn't all that great, but yet he would have one message, love, just love. Now, we see here that they wanted a place of glory. I'm worthy of this glory. Mom, you know we're worthy of this glory. And which mother is not going to look at their son or daughter and say, yeah, you're not worthy of the glory? Anyone who comes like, Mom, am I worthy of just God's honor? Oh, of course you are. Now, other kids might not be, but the mother always says, of course you are. But here, they are going, and he says, you don't know what you're asking. They want to be in a place of glory, and he said, do you really understand what it takes to get into glory? Now, on the road to Emmaus, there in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is walking, the two disciples, and they said, don't you know what happened? Do you know that he was crucified? And he goes, oh, slow of heart to believe. He says, not to believe all that was written. He said, ought not the Christ to have suffered to have entered into his glory? How many times do we ask to have a place of elevation? God, I want to experience more of your glory. I want to be in a higher place. And God says, are you really sure? Are you really sure you want to do this? Now, I was going to teach this passage, this exact passage, years ago. We were about to, it was on a Saturday night, I was going through this passage, and the very next day, we were going to go and do a baptism. I was so excited. And God was taking me through this passage, and I was kind of praying through it, reading. And then God just spoke to me with His Spirit. He said, Lowell, are you willing to go through what I need you to go through in order to experience me and for me to elevate you to a deeper understanding of who I am? And I paused. I really, truly paused. And I could not come up with an answer. I didn't want to just say, oh, of course, Lord. I didn't want to be like them. They already said, oh, yeah, we're able. And so I was reading. I'm like, I can't be like that. When Jesus says, you know, do you agape me? I would have to say, I phileo you. You know, I don't know if I'm willing to do that. I would hope I am and I would want to be, but I can't tell you, yes, I'm willing to go through suffering or trials or anything in that way to experience more of who you are. That morning, about 3 in the morning, I started getting up and just, I was sick and I was sick and I got up and I was sick and I just had this huge pain in my side and I called my assistant, he's pastoring now in Calvary Chapel Racine right now, called Robert about 4:30 in the morning and said, you need to fill in for me because I'm hurting so bad. And he knew, I never, you know, I'm always there, so he knew something was going on. My wife took me to the emergency room. And so when I was there at the emergency room, there was this nurse and she touched my back. And I thought she kitty punched me. I thought she hit me hard. She just tapped it and I turned around and my wife thought I was going to deck this nurse. And she goes, your face. I said, well, she hit me. I said, no, she just touched you. Well, they gave me some medicine to stop the nausea. And as I stopped the nausea, I said, oh, I feel so good right now. So I asked the doctor, I said, do me a favor, just let me go teach a message. I'll be right back, and then you can do whatever you need to do. And he says, you're not going anywhere. You're going into surgery. So they wheel me into surgery, and they take out my appendix, and I'm recovering. And as I'm recovering, I thought, hey, you know what? I feel so much better. So I told the doctor, just let me go do a baptism. I'll come right back. And the doctor just literally says, you are going, in fact, I'm not even coming to your room for 3 days. I will not come in here for three. You're going to be here on rest. I'll check your charts, but I'm not coming in here. You are not being released. And so I'm stuck now. So they did the service. They did the baptism. I couldn't do that. I was there, you know, first in pain and going through that. And then directly as I was released from the hospital, just that morning, my wife had gotten the word that her brother was dying. So we got in a car and we drove all the way to Boston. And we were there and able to minister to the family and minister to the brother. And then he passed. And so it was her ministry initially, and I was just supporting her in that ministry. She was ministering to her family, and then after he passed, then they said, will you do the funeral? Well, then it was my turn to do the ministry and her job to minister to me. So I had just gotten out of the hospital. We're here now, you know. And then when I come back, it's about 3 weeks later, and I'm at this passage again. And God says, are you willing to go through whatever I need you to go through? Any trials, any suffering to get to know me better? Well, I'll be honest with you. I got to know God so well. There was this deeper work that he was doing in me through the trials, through the tribulations. And I could honestly answer, yeah, I would. I would go through this all again. If you want to take out a spleen, you want to take out a lung, whatever you have to do, I'm okay with that because I'm going to experience you and there's nothing better than experiencing you. But he asked these people, you don't know what you asked for. We want to say, elevate me, I'm worthy, I'm worthy, I'm worthy. But we don't realize that a lot of times it's that elevation we're going to go through where he says, yeah, you are going to drink the cup. There is going to be a trial. There is going to be suffering. And that's the way you're going to know my glory. That's the way you're going to know me more. Because you're not going to just know me through the good times. It's when the hard times come and I'm carrying you. When the hard times come and I'm ministering, that's how you're going to know me. And so here we see they come and immediately where Jesus says, listen, I'm going to be crucified. Don't worry, I'm going to rise again. So they now say, okay, if you're going to enter into your kingdom, can we have these good spots? Now think about this. It's I don't know how much they're in error of this. Because remember back in Matthew chapter 16, back up for just a little bit, and I want to share with you just a couple of verses here in just what it is. Beginning in verse 21, it makes this statement, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he's saying the same thing, right? Back in Matthew 16. Well, in verse 21, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. In other words, he's seeing this physical. The physical can't happen. He's not seeing the spiritual, what God's going to do through that death and the redemption of man. But he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned, this is Jesus turned, and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense for me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. So rather than James and John saying, Lord, don't die. They're like, well, you're going to die. Rather than telling you not to, and you tell us, get behind me, Satan's, why don't we say, sit at your right hand and on your left? Can we have the place of honor? Because you are going to go into your kingdom. I believe this. I'm not going to be like Peter. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to say, elevate us. We are worthy, Lord. We are worthy to be on your right and on your left. And he says, it's not for me to declare who's worthy. Why? Because if the owner of the vineyard chooses to bless others in grace and make them equal to you or higher than you, is he wicked because he wants to bless? See, we don't fully understand grace. Law we can grasp. Grace blows our mind. And here Jesus says, you guys want to say, I'm worthy, I'm worthy, I'm worthy. And I'm letting you know that your worth is going to come through trials. Your worth is going to come. And he says, you will drink the cup. You will do this. And so as we look to this, verse 24 now declares this. And when the 10 heard of it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to themselves and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So now we see here this beautiful passage where when the 10 hears of it, they are greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, that term greatly displeased is a really nice way of saying it. These two guys are trying to usurp the two best seats in the kingdom. Now, I don't know why they're greatly displeased. Are they greatly displeased because they didn't think of it? They didn't get a chance to do it first? Or because, like, who are you to think you're more worthy than me? So is there still this competition of who is the greatest? Now, Peter already said, what are we going to have? He said, well, you're going to have 12. You're going to have 12. But which is the closer one? There's always this competition saying, am I a little bit more worthy than someone else? Rather than saying, Lord, we're not worthy at all. But you choose to put upon us worth, and then whatever your grace is upon our lives, manifest it. And I'm okay with it. I don't want to put myself above someone else. I want him to be able to want to do that. So be careful when you come in and you say, well, I should go to the front of the table. I should sit right next on the right hand. And then he says, well, be careful because someone else is going to come in and says, hey, buddy, can you move down a little bit? Because this was a place of honor already designed for them. And so be careful of how high we think we are. But the 10, verse 24, when they hear, they're greatly displeased with the two brothers. So what you happen to have is this. You have a microcosm of this, of the two southern tribes, which is Judah, and the 10 northern tribes, which is Israel. 10 against 2, and it's not working out well for the two. But Jesus called them to himself. So he says, we're going to, everyone get together here. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They think that the one who is greatest is the one who's on the top of the pyramid, the top of the triangle, and all these other people are under him. He's the one who's the best. He's the one who has the most power. He's the one who has the most worth. But God says, flip that triangle over, flip the pyramid over. They lord it over them. They exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Now, sounds good. I mean, all of us say, okay, I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant. So who are you going to be a servant to? And this is where the big kick comes in. So often, it's one thing to say, I want to be a servant to the children of God. I want to be a children to those who are the kingdom of God. But who are we to determine who's worthy of a serving and who's not worthy of a serving? See, it's one thing that when in our country, what we had in the past is we all call ourselves what? We're a Christian nation. We're a Christian nation. There was a lot more Christians that professed their faith, and they were able to pass laws to say, we're going to mandate righteousness here. We're going to mandate righteousness here. We're going to mandate righteousness. Well, you know what's happening. It's beginning to invert. So right now, where the Christians had authority and they had power, so what would happen was this. In verse 26, it says, verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority over them. Christians in our nation, we were lording over non-believers, and we were exercising authority over non-believers. That's what we were doing, and it was fine. God says you can do what you want to do, and we were mandating righteousness. But it didn't help because guess what? The hearts were still not right with God. Outward was a righteousness, but inward was still a rebellion. And now what happens is this, that the Christians are becoming less and less and less. And the non-believers are becoming more and more and more. And they're now exercising authority. They are the ones who are now lording it over us to say, listen, you can't say anything negative about someone's sexual preference. You can't say anything about someone's sexual orientation. You can't say anything negative about abortions. You can't say anything negative about anything unless it's your own faith. And you can say all the negative you want, but you can't speak negative. Now they are lording it over. So what do we do? What do we do as Christians? Well, let me give you something that's going to just kind of blow your mind. Serve them. I said that. Serve them. Just serve them. And then let them know that, you know what, I'm going to serve you with my life. Because to be honest with you, when you're serving the non-believer and you're serving the non-believer, you're like, they're not worthy of my service. They're not. But what did God do? See, when he died, he said, I'm dying for the world. I'm dying for all of them. And I want you to show them my love. I want you to show them the work that I placed upon them. Now, they may be elevating themselves, but don't worry. I'm going to do work through my spirit. But if you want to be great, then serve them. And I'll be honest with you, the one thing that blew my mind and drew me into the kingdom was people just praying for me and ministering and being kind to me when they should have never been kind to me. I experienced love of God through people that I should have never experienced. But that drew me. That drew me. And so it's just I believe it's a challenge for all of us to look at this passage and to see this. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You can rule and you can try to lord and you can exercise authority over believers and non-believers alike. But when they are in the power and they exercise authority, he makes a statement, that's what the rulers of the Gentiles do. But you, verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Serve them. Just bless them. How can I bless you? How can I be God's instrument to shine a blessing upon you? And so he said, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, what is he saying? That I got to let him be my slave? Do this, do that? That's what he's saying. Just be a slave. Do what they need to do to draw them, you know, minister to them that will draw them closer to God. And so we don't fully always understand what God is doing, but if God says, if you want to be the great one in the kingdom, then become a servant. And so he says in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what did he do? He came into the world that despised him. He came into a world that rejected him. He came into the world that wanted him dead. And he did what? He loved them to the end. He loved them. He served them over and over and over again. He served them. He gave his life a ransom. He gave his life in the place of them. And I'll be honest with you, it's one of these things that we don't really want to hear that. That how should we, why should we serve the world? Why should we, they're evil, they're wicked. We're so much more worthy than they. And to be honest with what? We're not any different than them. Other than what? By the grace of God, we are what we are. We're not worthy to be called children. We're not worthy. We're like that parable the parable of the prodigal son. When he left, he said that he came to himself and said, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Because even they have the bread to eat. But he says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And if that's our mindset, say, you know what? I'm not worthy to put myself above someone else. What I want to do is I just want to love them. I'm going to accept them. I'm going to love them. And I'm going to seek to serve them. But I'm going to do so in a way that doesn't compromise my faith. It doesn't compromise what God called me to do. And I want to glorify him in that. But I want to become a servant. And to be honest with you, that's a tough thing. I'm not preaching this because I've got it figured out. I'm preaching it because it's here in the Word, and God has been speaking to my heart how much He loves the world. That He would give His only Son, that anyone who would believe in Him. And how are they going to do that? Well, how are they going to know unless you go and you love them into the kingdom? Now, you can proclaim it all you want, but it's been said this, that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And once they realize, wow, this person sincerely, openly loves me. And there's no reason for it because we've been at odds for so long. I had a boss, believe it or not, and his whole goal was to try to always belittle me in front of the rest of these techs. And he did everything he could to belittle me. And I did everything I could to elevate him. Now, it wasn't right away, though. I would go home and I'd say, oh, man, he's just dogging me again. And my wife would continue to pray with me and say, you know, let's pray for him. And she'd pray for me and she'd, let's pray for him. And eventually I was like, you know what? I love praying for this guy. You know, and yeah, he's saying things. He can say anything that he wants to, but I'm going to constantly just elevate Christ. I'm going to elevate Christ no matter what happens. I'm going to seek to just, so when he would try to cut me down, and I would just smile and love, and I would just say something about Jesus in my life. Say, yeah, but Jesus forgave that, and I'm learning to walk. And it was an amazing thing that by the time I left that company, that boss and I had an amazing relationship. He stopped cutting me down. And we never became friends, but he knew one thing, that I would always serve him and I would always elevate him no matter what he did. And it changed him, but it didn't change him until what? God changed me. And he had me love this guy and serve him in prayer and to pray for him and to minister to him and whatever I could do when he says, rather than, hey, I'm not doing this because you're treating me horribly. He's like, how can I serve you? Because I did it unto the Lord. And so we see here this beautiful thing. And this is where the key, and of course, we all look to this passage in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he gives his life in the place of many. Now, verse 29 through 34, as we complete this chapter. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately the eyes received sight, and they followed him. So we see here that there are these two blind men. And as they go out of Jericho, this great multitude begin to follow, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out. That term cried out would be very close to the crying out of a woman in labor. So if you've ever heard of it or seen a TV show, or maybe you've experienced yourself, and that throngs of labor playing, and that's crying out. This is what they did. They were crying out to Jesus, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They give him the Messianic title. And the multitude, everyone else now, verse 31, is warning them, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. I want you to understand that they're asking God, am I worthy, am I worthy, am I worthy? And all the multitude is saying, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. You're not worthy. So they're crying out, asking God, am I worthy? The multitude is answering for the Lord, saying, you're not worthy. The multitude, verse 31, warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, I'm not asking you, I'm asking Jesus. Am I worthy? Now, this is a beautiful thing for us as Christians. The world may say, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. And my own heart may say, you're not worthy. And others may tell me, you're not worthy. And know this, if you have a spouse or you have a child, they should never have that mindset coming from you that they're not worthy. Just elevate them. But here, All these other words saying, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, be quiet. They cried all the more. I'm not asking you, I'm asking Jesus, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Jesus stood still, called him and said, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do? How can I show you you're worthy? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And what a beautiful thing here that, you know, initially they just were yelling for him, for him, for him, for him. Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Well, what is the mercy you want me to do? And they say to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. Would you open our eyes? Now, here's the beautiful thing. These guys are blind, but spiritually their eyes are open. They knew he was the Messiah. These other guys are walking around, their eyes are open, but they still don't know, the religious leaders, that he's the Messiah. And I want you to see here this beautiful conclusion to this, because in verse 28, Jesus gives his life. What is he saying? He's saying, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy. Now, as these men come, they're saying, am I worthy? The crowd saying, no, you're not worthy. Jesus says, what do you want me to do? I want to show you that you're worthy. He said, open our eyes. Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes were received sight, and they followed him. How glorious is this, that here Jesus, when he comes through, their eyes are now open. They see physically, they understand spiritually. And I want you to see what they do at the very end of verse 34. And they followed him. Why do I want to focus on that? Remember when we started the study back in chapter 19, verse 21 and verse 22, where if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard it, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Peter in verse 27 said, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Mm-hmm. And now you see here these two blind men, immediately their eyes receive sight and they follow him. Who gets the better reward? And I think this is a beautiful question. In your mind, now that we covered all of this, who gets the better reward? Who's more worthy of the reward? And the bottom line is, God knows, and in his grace, he will establish it perfectly. And if these two blind men get a place of honor and glory, if God chooses to do that, then to God be the glory. And he doesn't have to elevate the apostles over these blind men. And so the key being is this, just follow the Lord. Just serve him in whatever time it is in your ministry, whether you should have been doing this a long time ago at the sixth hour and you haven't gotten around to it yet, and it's the ninth hour for you, or the sixth hour, or it's 11th, start doing the ministry. Follow Jesus completely, and know this, you will get the reward that he deems necessary, the reward that he in his grace wants to dole out. And he's so wise and so gracious in how he does. Amen?
Amen.
Well, Father, we do thank you for this passage of worth, this passage of ambition. And Father, this is a struggle with many, many. Sometimes we struggle against, you know, fellow Christians that we think we're of more worth than they because of what we do or how we serve. And I think so often we think we're of more value than the world. But Lord, you said, what would it profit a man if you were to gain the entire world but to lose his soul? You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You love them all. And so help us, Lord, love one another like you've loved us. Openly, completely, serving them. And Father, if we're giving ourselves to people who are taking advantage, you know what, Lord? We took advantage. And you're going to do the work in time. But teach us, Lord, what it is to be a servant, who to be a servant to, and how to be a servant. And we need that direction from your Holy Spirit so that we are being led by you. But Father, help us to be able to ask the question. I know there's not everyone we're going to jump into, but there are going to be certain ones that I do believe you're calling us to, and you want us to ask the question. And then we want to hear from you. Whatever you say, Lord, we want to walk in faithfulness. So thank you, Lord, that no matter what, how long we haven't been faithful in our ministries. Even this 11th hour, Lord, help us step up and know this, that we will receive what is right. We will receive what is perfect. And Lord, you in your grace, you honor completely. So teach us these things, Lord, through your Spirit. Help us walk in faithfulness through your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, all the saints of God said.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.